Good morning. It's a delight to get to share one more time this morning in the Word. And if you've got your Bibles with you, let's go together to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. While you're turning, let me express my special appreciation for your very warm and gracious welcome for me in my first time at camp meeting at Avon Park. We've been here on the grounds before, but never a chance to enter into the delightful fellowship of the camp meeting. And I just want to tell you how grateful I am for your love and encouragement, and particularly for those of you who took serious time before the camp meeting and during the camp meeting to pray. I know a number of you personally have prayed for me, and I'm very, very grateful for that. I felt prayed for and loved and encouraged, and you've looked after us well, and we're deeply grateful. Special privilege to get to know Steve Wingate and Steve Deneff and Norm Wilson here and to serve on a team with them. Grateful also for Greg and Becky and their leadership in music and then especially for Elle and Luann and their leadership for the camp meeting as a whole. Just a delightful chance to be a part of a team and some new special friends in Jesus. Brothers, it's been great to share this time together. Pray God's blessings upon you as you finish the camp. Some of you will be here for some time to come. We pray the Spirit will just keep soaking in your heads and hearts what God's been saying and continue to bless you. And those of you who begin to travel quickly, that His Spirit will go with you where you are and bring you back again to camp meeting in His time in Providence, hopefully next year. Now in Acts chapter 20, we find an unusual circumstance here of Paul's return and meeting with a group of people he has trained in the city of Ephesus. In the providence of the way God has put the movement of the church together and Acts is structured, it was the story in Acts 13 that began to thrust the leadership and the gospel, leadership of the church and the gospel out from its Jewish context into that great missionary endeavor. So in Acts 13 and 14, you get the first missionary journey with Barnabas leading. Paul is a member of the team, rising and growing in his own abilities, but they're on a team together. The second missionary journey after the great Jerusalem conference begins in chapter 13. It's the second journey. Paul is leading a team by himself now. He picks Silas to go with him. Then he picks up Timothy and Luke and travels at the end of the second journey after spending some time in Corinth and investing particularly in Priscilla and Aquila. He's traveling back toward Jerusalem. He stops briefly in Ephesus, and they ask him to stay longer. He feels that he's supposed to press on to Jerusalem and then back to Antioch, but he leaves Priscilla and Aquila there to begin some work. Then on his third missionary journey, the beginning of Acts 19, he returns, finding some disciples there already, not surprising, in the light of the fact he's left some whom he's discipled there. And he spends the next 3 years in Ephesus, apparently the longest time he's spent in any one place. And part of that story is included for us in those wonderful events that happened in chapter 19. And then he feels God is leading him to visit again the work in Macedonia and down in Greece. He makes a brief tour there and then is circling back around on his way by ship back to Jerusalem to be there before Pentecost if possible. He calls for the leadership of the church at Ephesus to come down to the port city of Miletus so he may speak to them. This is the group of people he has invested in for 3 years of his life. What's it look like when Paul invests in somebody? And what does he expect from those whom he has given in this way in terms of their responsibility now for the spiritual life of people where they are? The relevance of that, of course, is God having done some things for us in these days at the camp meeting, what is his expectation for us in terms of our responsibility for the spiritual life of others wherever God has us in the days to come? Now join in with us here. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they came to him, he said to them, You yourselves know how I lived among you all the time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which befell me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance to God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, bound in the Spirit, not knowing what shall befall me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, or as precious to myself, if only I may accomplish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Now, behold, I know that all you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you guardians, to feed the church of the Lord which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And among your own selves will arise men speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish every one of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things I have shown you that by so toiling one must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had spoken thus, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they all wept and embraced Paul and kissed him, sorrowing most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they should see his face no more. And they brought him to the ship. Now keep your Bibles and your hearts open. Let's bow our heads together once more in his presence. Thank you, Father, for the chance to be in your presence. What a privilege it's been to be collectively in your presence during these last 10 days. Thank you for your faithfulness in speaking to us service after service, prayer times, personal conversations around the table, in our own devotional hours. We just think you have come and met us. We want you to know we're deeply grateful. Lord, we'd like for you to come on the 10th day as well. One more time, we need you to speak. So that if there's anything that we need to hear or need to hear again, will you speak it to us beginning this morning in this hour? So with your heart open, would you like to say once more in the Lord's presence, quietly in your own heart, Lord, I'm available to hear anything else I need to hear on this last day of camp meeting, beginning in this hour, would you speak to me? So once more, we open to you our lives, we open to you our minds and our hearts. Whatever you desire to say and whatever you need to do for us before this day is over, and with thankfulness for that, in our time together, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. What a great privilege it must have been to be under the direct disciple-making influence of a guy like Paul, as he ministered in Ephesus and saw people responding to the gospel, had some with him to assist, of course, but he himself is pouring his life into some who, after a period of time, then are ready to take leadership of the congregation of believers in Ephesus. And that's the group that we see here, these who are stepping forward, the leaders or elders of the church. Now, what did they know about Paul? What had they seen and observed in his life that's being passed to them? There are some things Jesus passed to the 12, and the 12 have passed to some following them, like Barnabas. Barnabas has passed some things to Paul. Now, what has Paul in turn invested in terms of these people who are part of this congregation here. The first thing that strikes us here is the character of Paul, and the character of Paul expressed in service and ministry to others. And these elders were close enough to observe his character. Notice in verse 18, he said, "You yourselves know how I lived among you all the time from the first day I set foot in Asia." He drew them close enough to him with a kind of transparency. They saw his life and who he was, and that his witness for Christ was backed up by the way he lived. And when he talked about truth, he lived in integrity. And so there was a match here of what God was doing, and the character of the Lord was worked out in his life, and they could see it. Saw it particularly as it was poured out in service for others. Serving the Lord, he says in verse 19, with humility, with tears, with trials which befell me. This was not just a bed of ease here. This wasn't all smooth sailing. You'll find out what real character is like when the going gets rough. But they were close enough that when the hostility arose and when there were trials, of which there were several pretty severe ones, how he responded to that. First trial came when he began to preach back in chapter 19 in the synagogue, and there was a lot of interest, so much so that the Jewish leaders got jealous and began to oppose him. So after 3 months, he left the synagogue as his chief point of communicating the gospel and moved over to the hall of Tyrannus. A number of those already responding went with him, and from there he began to work. Things happened so significantly, of course. You remember that the silversmiths who made the silver statues of Diana in the town were threatened because so many people were responding to the gospel that they were turning away from this worship. And that huge riot that we see in chapter 19 was another part of the opposition. Well, they saw Paul handle all these things in grace, reflecting the character of Jesus and his likeness, and they were close enough to him to be able to do that. They saw him serving the Lord by serving them and by serving other people. It wasn't easy. It cost him. It wasn't done with arrogance. It was done with a broken heart so that God's people might get what God had for them, and he was available to be used of the Lord. See, his character worked out in his service and self-giving for other people. Now, one of the particular ways which we see his character alluded to in this story comes down in verse 33, where he talks about not coveting their silver or gold or apparel, that there wasn't greed in Paul. He wasn't promoting the gospel for his personal financial advantage. But in fact, sometimes when it was necessary, he himself worked in a tent-making trade. That's what he did with Priscilla and Aquila, you remember, in Corinth. And that's what he did at least part of the time in Ephesus here, in order to provide for himself and those that were with him. Now, there's certainly an appropriateness for those who are preaching the gospel and opening up new work to be supported so they can be free to do that. And there were other times when gifts arrived, like from the church at Philippi, that freed Paul to give more time and attention to this. But if that hadn't happened and there was no other alternative, instead of providing a questionable kind of financial burden on non-believers or brand new Christians, Paul was willing to do whatever is necessary. Because he was not in this business for himself or his advantage, but for the kingdom's work and for what God wanted to do. What that tells us about his character is there's not a self-getting character about Paul. There's a self-giving character about Paul. And it reminds us of the character of a self-giving God that we've seen in Jesus, isn't it? So the character of the Lord's been passed through disciples, through Barnabas, and now to Paul. And now it's being passed to this next generation. And we ask, is the next generation behind you and me going to see the same character in us? Is there a self-giving of us, our time and energy, our prayers, our loving and serving people, as well as our giving of ourselves and taking responsibility financially for whatever God needs to do? Or do they find us carefully guarding ourselves and our resources and very measuredly giving of ourselves only to a certain point? There's a free opening of his life for what God wants to do. And the elders saw this. A I saw godly character poured out in service and a self-giving way for others. Now, one of the things that impresses us is that Paul has taken seriously the Great Commission. That when Jesus told disciples to go make disciples of other nations, he indicated in that commission in Matthew 28, there were two parts to it. The first was baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is the culmination of the outreach that involves proclamation of the gospel, bringing people to faith, and then a public witness of that newfound faith in baptism. So it's the whole question of sharing the gospel and communicating and bringing people into saving grace. But the second half of the Great Commission Jesus gave to the 12 was teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That took him 3 years, full time, with 12 guys. And so they understood that to make a disciple, you just didn't get a person committed and making decisions and a public witness of faith. You then had the chance to invest in their lives over an extended period of time to teach them all that Jesus had taught the 12 so they might grow up in the faith. Now we see Paul in two indicators, actually, of Paul taking both parts of the Great Commission seriously at Ephesus. Look in verses 20 and 21. In 21 he says, I was testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance to God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Where did he start learning that that's the heart of the matter, repentance and faith? Does that sound remarkably like Jesus' preaching back in Mark chapter 1? Repent and believe the gospel. Something's been faithfully passed, is it not, to the next generation? So he is reaching out, but not only that, he says in verse 20, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you. There's a teaching and training and a helping those that respond. The same two components of that show up in verse 24 and 5, where he talks about testifying to the gospel of the grace of God. Behold, I know that all of you among whom I've gone preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. It's that testifying and preaching and drawing people into a relationship with Jesus that was part of his ministry. And then the second part of the Great Commission, the training teaching part, is alluded to in verse 27. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. I can just talk to you about saving grace and repeat the salvation message over and over and over and over again. Once people have responded to the message of saving grace and come into a relationship with the Lord, the new birth, then's the time to teach them what it means to be a disciple and a follower of Jesus and to grow up in the faith. I believe Paul's pattern is the pattern we want to follow. And I believe it's something that in our theological tradition, we've got to contribute to the larger church in the world, but particularly in North America. I believe, in fact, we're living in a day when there are two visions of salvation and the Christian life. One vision of the Christian life is that you need to come into an experience of justification by faith and declare yourself to be just and righteous before God. God wraps his cloak of righteousness about you and sees only Christ's righteousness. It is imputed to you, declared to you. You have a new standing before God as the righteous judge, and you are guaranteed, therefore, a place in eternity. And so the presentation is come to a place of decision and the work of God in your life, and then look forward to going to be with him in heaven. When that is pitched, as it frequently is in legal categories, you're talking about dealing with guilt, in justification, the righteousness of Christ wrapped around us. When you also couple that with unconditional eternal security, once saved, always saved, you create a vision of the Christian life. Everybody needs to make a decision for Christ, and when you've done that, praise God, you're going to heaven. And those are the two most important things about the life. And if something else happens in between, that's nice, but this is really what it's all about. I believe that is the dominant paradigm for salvation and for the Christian life in evangelical North America. But I don't believe it's the biblical one. It's rampant everywhere in the preaching of the gospel, in the media, in the materials that we read. And it comes to the surface so obvious when you hear people beginning to testify of something happened way long ago in their lives when it is very clear they're not walking with Jesus and not reflecting his life and character. It got most visible, of course, in the life of the previous president of the United States. Claimed to have had an experience with God some 20 years previous, but his life, of course, is no reflection of the character of Jesus, no reflection of growth, even though he goes to church every Sunday with his Bible in his hand. Now, God's got to be the judge on where his own walk with the Lord is. At best, it could not be anything more than a baby in Christ. But what happens when you people think, and this is the way people think, I'll settle that issue, I did it long ago, I know I'm going to heaven, so that makes me a Christian. And no transformed life because we don't have disciples of Jesus. I believe, brothers and sisters, from our tradition, we believe people not only come to saving grace in justification, but that salvation includes a new birth, a regeneration of the life that transforms hearts and lives. And then the next stage is that we grow as disciples of Jesus, moving from babes to children, children to young men, young men and women to mothers and fathers in the faith. When we come to that deeper commitment of the sanctifying work of the Spirit in our lives, then God takes us on to deeper levels of maturity so we can impact our families, our churches, the social conditions around us, and finally the culture of the world. That's a different vision of the saving work of God and the Christian life than the first one I talked about. But I believe that was what Paul's vision was, and I think we see it happening in the lives of the Ephesians. Whereas Paul preached and many began to respond in chapter 19, those who've been involved in magic and the arts of sorcery realized that if God had changed them, he was going to have to change them from the inside out. They brought all their magic books and paraphernalia from the old life, piled it up in a big heap and set fire to it. They added up the value of the thing and found out it was 50,000 shekels of silver. I'm not sure about the value of all that. It was a huge amount of money. But they said, we are changed. We're different. This has got to go. And it was so transformed, they began to threat. Became a threat to the cult of the worship of Diana. God was changing them as individuals, and he began to have a change on their society as well already while Paul was there. Let me ask you, is God making a difference in the world through us? Are we growing in that grace of God he has given to us, and are we part of a vision of a Christian life that wants to see a world transformed? So I believe God has given us a picture of the whole Christian life in a different kind of way than he's given to some others. And here's the thing, to whom much is given, much will be required. If others don't see that clearly, we do, and that means we're responsible for it. Now you say, how do we contribute this in a world that thinks about this more narrow view of salvation? Well, we're not going to do it by bashing them or running over them. But I think we can say, yeah, justification by faith is a biblical way of describing salvation, but it's only one of the ways the Bible describes it. And if you get the whole biblical picture, you've also got to talk about it in terms of regeneration and the giving of new life and the new birth and being born again and following after Jesus. These are also legitimate metaphors. So I think our best challenge to our brothers and sisters in other traditions is to say, not you're wrong when you preach on this, but there's more. The picture's broader. Look at the whole gospel that's given to us in Scripture. All the books and all the figures of speech and all the ways salvation is described, and encourage them to get a whole biblical picture. The best thing going for us is many of them are committed to the Word. And if you can show them there's some other ways of describing it, we've got a very strong argument to our brothers and sisters here. We need to make it in grace. Then we need to live it out in our lives if we're going to make our case here. Paul took seriously the vision of Jesus to make disciples. We see it happening in Ephesus. What was his means to accomplish this? How did he do it? Notice that was the public ministry of Paul. When he talks about, I did not shrink in verse 20 from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public. There was a wide proclamation and preaching of the gospel. You see this back in chapter 19 when he has to leave the synagogue, which is a public ministry, goes into this hall of Tyrannus for 2 years, he said, this continued, arguing and sharing from the word. So the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Verse 20 of 19, so the word of the Lord grew and prevailed mightily, and a powerful witness to what God was doing. It was a public proclamation and ministry to a large group of people. And God's going to give you some of that. Direct and indirect kind of ways. But the other means that God had given Paul was the discipling of a few and investing in an intense way with a small group of people. And there are two examples of that in our story. The first is obviously the elders here at Ephesus that he has invested in, and they were close enough to him over an extended period of time to see how he lived and worked among them. And this is the group he calls and says goodbye to in this last occasion. So he's been giving himself for 3 years to that group. But there's a second group, and in that group he said in verse 20, I've been teaching you in public and from house to house. That were the small groups that were meeting. Paul was helping lead that as well as the elders at Ephesus. But there's another group of people that are traveling with Paul. Another group of serious disciples whom he is training for spiritual leadership. You see this earlier in chapter 20 when he's been visiting over in Greece and determines to go again back to Israel and set sail from Syria in verse 3. And then in verse 4 of chapter 20, we begin to see a list of the people who are traveling with him. Sopater of Berea, the son of Piraeus, accompanied him. And of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. That's seven guys traveling with Paul. These went on and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days we came to them at Troas, and there we stayed for 7 days. What's happening in verses 5 and 6 is the pronouns have shifted from they started to we, meaning Luke, the writer of the book, has joined the team. So there are 8 guys traveling with Paul. And wherever he is, these guys go with him. There's the group he's trained for Ephesus, but there's another group that's traveling with him. He's investing in them, teaching them, training them, so they get a chance to observe how he works, what his character is like, what his relationship with the Lord's like, how to think more clearly, and then how to serve more effectively. Some of this group appeared earlier in chapter 19. 2 of his helpers he sends on ahead on that last part of the missionary journey in 19:22. It was Timothy and Erastus. There were a couple of them right in the middle of that riot, Gaius and Aristarchus, in that theater that were threatened when the riot broke out over the silversmiths there in Ephesus. So you see these guys are serving with Paul in a variety of ways and are learning to do what God wants them to do with their lives, as well as grow in maturity and walk with Jesus. There will come a time at the end of this missionary journey when Paul is taken in custody by the Romans and remains in their custody for a serious, lengthy time. Now, part of the blessing of that, of course, is Paul is going to be sent by God to Rome, and the Roman government is going to pay the bill. So there were some advantages to this. The disadvantage, of course, is he's not free to go anywhere that he wants to cultivate the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But because he's done things Jesus' way, he has multiplied himself and a handful of guys. So from prison, whether it's Caesarea or prison in Rome, he can send Timothy here and Aristarchus there and Secundus here and Gaius there and Titus to this place. And they will do most of the things Paul can or would do because they have grown in their walk with the Lord and their character and their thinking, so there's a maturity about them, and they know how to do the ministry Paul would do when they get there. It's multiplied his life. Let me ask you, one more time, are you committed to multiplying your life in the next generation? When God comes and swoops you up in his chariot and takes you to heaven, will there be some left behind who have been made into serious disciples of Jesus because of the impact of your life on their lives, and your life influence will continue because of that? That's been one of the major challenges I've set before you this week. I just want to do it one more time. If God's been speaking to your heart, you don't want to go home without saying, yes, Jesus, I will ask you to give me three or four guys or three or four gals to invest my life in for as long as I can, and then I'll help them turn around and do the same thing. You can do it at every age and every place. We want to avoid the excuse, well, I'm here 6 months and there 6 months, so there really isn't time to do this. You start in with the people God will bring into your life, and God will use you and work for you. You say, that's a little intimidating, I'm not sure how to do it, then get with another brother or another sister, and two of you begin to invest in three or four others. Encourage each other with regard to this. You want permanent fruit in your life. At this stage of your life, this is one of the keys God's got for you. You don't want to miss this. What are Paul's final words of counsel to those whom he has discipled, especially these here at Ephesus? What is he saying to them that should be characteristic, what he wants to see happen in their lives? Look in verse 28 and following. First thing he says is, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock of the Lord. Take heed to yourselves. Paul is not talking about looking after yourself first in a self-centered kind of way, taking care of all of what you want and your desires first. What he's saying is, take care of your spiritual life and your walk with God first. Because if you don't do that, you're not going to be able to take care of the other people God has given you as your responsibility. So guard your own spiritual life. How do you do that? One is cultivating the relationship with Him. In verse 32, he says, now I commend you to God, to your relationship with Him that you have come to know in the new birth and have grown and matured in, and now continue to, I commend you to Him and that walk with Him. And how do you do that? And then to the word of His grace, where He has spoken and communicated, first in the Old Testament and now in the tradition that's coming to the New Testament church and will be ultimately the New Testament. That in that word, God is speaking and keeps speaking. And that's how they keep hearing from God. That's how they cultivate their own walk with God. And the other thing is they pray and talk to Him. What is His last act with them? In verse 36, when He had spoken, He knelt down and prayed with them. Not just kind of a perfunctory, you know, bless you kind of deal, but because that's what they did together. They prayed together. Instead of the early Methodists, they never parted from one another without praying, because they prayed when they were with each other. It was the natural way to seek God together. Paul is model for them. Listening to the Lord, praying together, and the other spiritual disciplines or means of grace, many of them are alluded to here. The public worship together, meeting together in small groups, the giving and sharing that they're responsible for. Those disciplines Jesus began to teach the 12 have been passed now, and these are beginning to use these tools to grow in their walk with the Lord, and he's just reminding them, these are priority items here. I commend you to God and the word of His grace, and now let's pray. Saying these are the ways in which you cultivate that relationship. You don't want to miss it. Take heed to yourselves. Your own spiritual life is the word of exhortation. When you leave the camp meeting and somebody else isn't feeding your head and heart three or four times a day from the word, who's going to feed it? Say, well, I go to a good Bible church. Praise God. That's one of the things that's going to help. It will not be a substitute for your daily time in the Word and daily time to listen for Him. If that's not consistent in your life, you want to make a fresh commitment to make it consistent and get you either a group or an accountability partner to ask you every week how you're doing. Did you get in that devotional time every day and all of it? And what's God saying to you? And get consistent. If God's going to use you, that's got to be built into your life. Take heed to yourselves, he said, and then to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you guardians. That there are a group of people God's put under your responsibility. This is not something that Paul did. It's something that God did. It's the Holy Spirit has made them responsible for this. And so the Holy Spirit will hold them responsible and accountable for their actions as well. When you are to take care of those under your leadership, figure of speech used here is that of the shepherd with the flock, borrowed elsewhere from Scripture, first because God is described as the good shepherd. And then Jesus himself is described in that way in John chapter 10. And the apostles first picked it up and passed it along to others, that there is a caring for those that God has given to you in terms of leading and protecting and providing for and healing wounds. That's a beautiful picture here. And that's the one he uses. And you do it in two ways. How do you care for the flock? The first thing he says is to feed the church of the Lord, which he obtained with his own blood. How do you feed other people? You feed them from the word of God. That's why he commends them to God in the word of his grace, which is able to build you up personally and those under your ministry up and give them an inheritance among those who are sanctified, transformed, made holy. But if you and I are not in the Word, we do not have anything to share with somebody else in the Word. You don't help other people grow spiritually if there's not something in your life, head and heart. Feed the church. That's the first responsibility. And the second one he mentions is protection of those under our spiritual responsibility. Because he said, I know after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. From outside are coming some of these wolves, even sometime from inside these come. And they draw people away by talking the language and confusing people's minds when people use similar terms they're familiar with, but fill them with different content. How can you tell that which is true and honest and right from that which is counterfeit or blatantly false or way off target? You can tell it by feeding people so they grow from the Word to understand the biblical principles of the way God works and what God's truth is. Hebrews 6 tells us that the capacity for discernment, it comes to those who are mature in the faith, 5 and 6, that transition in those two chapters there. How many mature, godly people can hear something on the television or read a book and say, this isn't wholly biblical and here's why? How many people that you're having an influence on hear people say, look at the Spirit working here. Here are these people slain in the Spirit, oinking in the Spirit, barking in the Spirit, laughing in the Spirit, all kinds of funny activity. When has a person stepped forward and said, you know, the Scripture talks about the fruit of the Spirit, and one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. Now, if you're telling me God is asking me to do something where I am out of control, something's not matching with the biblical pattern of how the Spirit works. Now, that's clear. That's just an illustration of the fact we need to help people get a hold of the biblical principles. So when all kinds of aberrations claiming to be Christian truth come, there's got some protection for it. You don't get that protection without spiritual maturity. You don't get spiritual maturity without this commitment to the Word. And we've got to help people and we've got to model it for them. So our responsibility, helping them grow, but also protecting them from false teaching. Why does God keep alerting us to the danger of false teaching or false truth or false theology? Here's the answer. Untruth always ultimately leads away from God. And truth always ultimately leads to God. And God knows if we tolerate and go easy on aberrations or twisting of truth or things that are a counterfeit, ultimately that's going to take people away from a relationship with him, not toward him. So he makes a big deal out of this. That's why every Christian is a theologian. Don't you buy it the next time somebody says to you, I'm no theologian, but, because the next thing you're fixing to hear is their theological opinion about something. Guarantee it's 100%. Trying to protect their flank here so you won't challenge them on that. Every person, Christian or non-Christian, is a theologian because you got ideas about God and who you are and how you relate. You may not be a good one, but everybody is a theologian. And there's no excuse for a serious follower of Jesus who wants to be his disciple, who hadn't got mind in gear and are thinking about the truth and therefore the theology that God has made known to us. You haven't got to have every answer, But there are clearly some answers in the Word, and we're supposed to have them. And if we don't have them, we are responsible before God for that. We got to think, get our minds in gear, as well as our hearts warmed and excited about Jesus. Paul's laying before them this responsibility, pretty heavy responsibility for the next generation under their care. Let me say, I think that's the same responsibility the Father would like to give to you and me, where he's going to place us. What's the inner motivation here that makes it possible for Paul to be the disciple maker involved in public ministry and used of God in this way? I think it has to do with the passage that's related to being controlled by the Holy Spirit. Notice what he says in verse 22. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem bound in the Spirit, not knowing what shall befall me there, except the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. It's not using the word filled or baptized with the Spirit here. That happened with some of the believers Paul led into the experience of the fullness of Spirit back in chapter 19 in Ephesus, and may well have been some of these elders. But in Paul, under the description of what happens in Paul, he is bound by the Spirit. It's like he's being controlled by the Spirit. He's a prisoner of the Lord. The Spirit's got his man lock, stock, and barrel, so Paul doesn't run off and leave the Spirit here. He's right where the Spirit wants him. Just as when he is controlled and bound by the Roman soldiers, he doesn't run off and do whatever he wants to. He's controlled by the Roman soldiers. When he's controlled by the Spirit, he's bound by them and available for whatever the Spirit wants to do. That's another way of describing the Spirit-filled believer. When did this happen in Paul's life? Could well have happened way back in chapter 9, 3 days after his experience of meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus, when Ananias comes to pray for him that he might be, his scales might be come off for his eyes and he might be filled with the Spirit. Could have been that early. But it's clear he's walking in the Spirit. The Spirit's got his man and God's using him. He's available. And the indicators are, of course, that whatever God wants, in spite of the threats of imprisonment and afflictions, this doesn't just show up occasionally. In chapter 21, the very next chapter, when they get over to Caesarea and come to the house of Philip the evangelist, the prophet Agabus comes down from Judea, prophesies that the man who owns this girdle, he takes Paul's girdle, belt around himself, who owns this is going to be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. Luke says in verse 12, 21:12, when we heard this, we and the people there begged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For am I not ready? Am I not ready only to be in prison, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus? And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, the will of the Lord be done. Paul is saying, I'm ready to go for imprisonment, and if death, if that's what's necessary, and that's what the cost, and that's where the Spirit leads, I'm willing to do it. This is not an idle boast. Going to Jerusalem, he knows what the leadership has done to Jesus. He was there firsthand, maybe a part of the council who began to take up stones and took Stephen's life. He knows very well what it might cost. Not looking at life through rose-colored glasses, he's a realist. But if the Spirit says go, he's available. This is a guy who's fully surrendered to the whole will of God and trusting his life, that if God knows what's best, he'll use him for as long as God chooses and will bless. And you know what? The great thing is, not only is Paul committed to this, but those whom he's discipling begin to get the idea. Luke says, when he wouldn't be persuaded, we said, all right, the will of the Lord be done. Is that not the lesson Jesus started to try to teach disciples way back in Matthew 6? When we learn to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth in my life as it is in heaven. And Luke's getting there. Willing for God's will to be done for his life and for Paul's life. Whatever God wants, we're available. Now, as we've looked at those whom God has used at remarkable times in the history of Israel and the New Testament, frequently we've seen this same pattern. Many times, most of the time, we've seen it referred to in terms of the Spirit of God's control of their lives. Other times, the Spirit's not mentioned, but it's clearly there's this full surrender of the person to the whole will of God, total consecration, total trust, that lets God do whatever he pleases with that person's life. And when he's got a man or woman like that, he uses them, and the world is different. Now we leaving camp meeting, and God's got us like that, bound in the Spirit. So whatever he's got ahead, we're ready for, trusting God and available for God to use us. Father, how grateful we are for your faithfulness to give us pictures in Scripture of real people like guys like Paul and the others we've been looking at this week who wanted to be all of yours, drawing near in intimacy and closeness with you, letting you shape their character so they reflected your image, ultimately looking like the person of Jesus, having your mind as well as your heart and thinking as you think, and seeing your priorities and your way of working in relationship with one another, connected with some other ones who are serious about following after you, and then available for fruitful service in a public way, perhaps to many, but especially in a concentrated way with a few others to help them grow to be disciples of Jesus as well. Now, Lord, out of that, we believe you've been speaking to us. And to some you've spoken one thing and some you've spoken another. Many have been saying yes all week, sometimes in the service, the Bible study, sometimes in the other services, sometimes in our quiet time, sometimes as we've gotten alone with you. We don't want to close this Bible study without one more time saying, yes, Lord, whatever it is you've been talking to me about, and whatever you want to do to make a concrete change in my life after camp meeting so that I am all of yours and can be used of you, once more, I just want to say yes before I leave. Your heart open, your heads bowed. Would you do that just in the next few seconds here as we wait upon him in quietness? Yes, Lord, whatever you said, spoken to me about, I'm saying yes to you. Now, with our yes, Father, we're asking for you to give us the concrete steps we must take in order to begin to put into practice what you've been saying to us. Concrete things we need to have clear. Will you lead us and give us those, we pray? Would you just like to ask him, Lord, give me those concrete steps for the days to come. Now, Father, thank you for what you've done in a multitude of ways, not only in Bible study, but all of our services here. You've been meeting us, and we all know the thrill of being at camp meeting and the cumulative effect of this kind of input and challenge and prayer surrounding everything. And it's like being on the mountaintop, and we're grateful for it. We also want to say thank you for making clearer to us the tools you are showing us to maintain our walk with you. We don't have to have the same emotional pitch that we have after 10 days of camp meeting, but we do want to have the tools in our hands for the same consistent walk with you for the next year. Thank you for those tools that you're giving to us, those means of grace you want to characterize our lives. Give us wisdom as we build them more fully into our lives. Use them more effectively. And then, Father, whatever comes in terms of fruit in our lives and other people's lives, we give all the credit to you. Thank you for making these days possible and for what you've done for us and what you're going to do in us. And with very grateful hearts, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.